All right, anybody with any comments or questions or testimonies or agreements or confessions or challenges or anything you want to bear witness to? Yes, sir.
One of the things that I hear when I talk to other men, and I'm involved in a men's study at our church, is that they say, well, this is neat, but it seems too easy. Have you heard that before? They just say, it's, well, you know, if you're brought up in this works mentality.
Yeah, yeah.
And men get it from their father or the world, whatever, and it's like, well, I've got to work hard to do all these things. I've got to jump a couple hurdles, this and that.
Mm-hmm.
And when you present the gospel and you present the fact that living in Christ gives you this freedom from bondage, it gives you all these things that you've been talking about this morning, they say, well, it just sounds too easy.
Yeah. I think I can understand that. I don't recall anybody ever saying that to me. Jesus did say in Matthew 11:28, come get in the yoke with me because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So there is something about this that is entirely different from where we were that seems too good to be true. You know, the world literally despises grace. We all want to be loved for something, don't we?
Yep.
Come on, stop and think about it.
We want acceptance.
You know, we want to be loved because look what I've done for you, or I've been faithful all these years, or I'm kin, I'm blood, I'm something. We all want to be loved for some reason. And we're talking about a love that has no because. And a gift that doesn't have strings attached. So it's so foreign and alien that it does sound easier. And on one level, if we believe what Jesus said, if we're in the yoke with Him and He is living by us or through us or as us, it is very, very different, and it is easier than trying to generate these things for ourselves. But now I'm going to flip that around for just a minute and say this has kind of been my experience at some point. At first, that sounds true, and on one level, it is true. You know, when you came out of the oppression of having to be and do what only Jesus can be and do, there was probably this, wow, this is easy. Why did it take me so long? If I hear anything, it's that. Why did I have to be 40 or 50 or 60 years old before this, you know, truth wore me out? Well, some of you have high thresholds of pain. That's your problem. I have a real low threshold of pain. I died at 22 years of age. I said, I can't do this. And if Jesus doesn't, then it isn't going to happen. So, you know, that's a part of it. But here's what I would discover, and I think if you've been walking this for a while, you know it's true, even though it sounds like a contradiction, but it's not. Satisfying the claims of the law is easier than satisfying the claims of love. On one level, the self-expenditure that is a part of this news, there's a much higher price to pay. Now, again, we know, since we're not expending all the energy, that even that finds its ease in Christ. But it's a whole lot easier to follow the claims of law and the mandates of religion and check off your boxes and go through the motions than it is to be available 24/7 for Jesus to love anybody, any way, any time, any place, at any cost. That's why more people go the route of the law than love. Because if your ethic is one born of love, you always have, I mean, of law, you always have a loophole. There's always a way out. If your ethic is of law, there's always a way out. You can justify anything. Jesus told a parable to illustrate that. If you are a high priest on the way to do service in the temple, and a man is beaten up alongside the road, and he may be dead, you have a loophole. You wouldn't go touch that man because he would be dead, and you would be contaminated, and you would not get to do your religious service to God. Love would not leave you that loophole. Right? Whatever it cost, even if you couldn't do the service, you would do what love required. And it was costly. Bound the man up, paid for his expenses. So it's easier to satisfy the claims of law than it is of love. But your point is well made. At first, it does sound easy. It sounds too good to be true. And at first, many people interpret it that way and swing from the oppression of legalism to the stupidity of license. And we have to kind of get both out of our system every now and then. It's no excuse for either. I'm not saying it's absolutely necessary, but boy, this is easy. Now I can do whatever I want to do, and there's no fear of condemnation, and I'm not out of fellowship with God. I didn't get into it by being good. I'm not going to lose it now for being bad. I can go do anything I want to do and be in fellowship with God. Whatever I do, Jesus does. And you go wander around in that country for a few months and come back. So the love of God doesn't leave me those options. To be in Christ and to have Him satisfy the curse of the law is not to make us lawless. We are now compelled by a law that runs deeper and goes higher than any... By a law, the law of love that runs deeper and goes higher than any other religious law that we lived by. So it's kind of a both and. I can understand that, though. I think for men particularly who are very performance-oriented, this just sounds like this is a little bit too easy. Makes sense. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Right. Yes, for the... Well, if they knew it, they would teach it. Seriously. If they knew it and knew what it meant, they would teach it. So they don't know what it means. I think some people, pastors in particular, I can talk about them because I is one. We can talk about ourselves. We think we know it. And the implications of freedom or not being able to control people even cause the fear levels to increase in us, so we kind of block our ears to the reality of what this is. Because many of us as pastors, if we didn't have shame and guilt and fear to use on people, we wouldn't know how to preach. Those become the primary shaping agents for how we deliver and keep the machinery running. So point is well made. I would just extend it and say that I don't think they know it. Because anybody really knew it experientially, you can't keep this to yourself. Even if it blows up the whole religious structure, you would have to tell. If it's a gospel, you got to tell people. There's no other way around it. Yes, sir. Yes.
Hi. Morning. You keep referring to this period where you might say, "Oh, you know, forgiveness is mine. I can wander around in the wilderness for a while."
Mm-hmm.
Well, you know, I had a period of time like that, and God just bugged the daylights out of me. You know, as Christians, maybe we, you know, I didn't do that. I kind of fell into it. But, you know, as we looking back, it's like I was never comfortable.
Right.
And, you know, I don't know if Christians can live like that for very long.
Yeah.
I mean,
yeah.
You know, you can do it for a little while, but God just will come after you.
Right.
And, you know, so when you say that, when you say, you know, oh, you know, we have forgiveness, we'll just live as we want, I don't think God lets us do that. I mean,
I agree.
It's not that He's beating us over the head, but His love is strong.
Yes,
you know, He
is.
Compels us to come back.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I could not live like that. I couldn't sleep at night. You know, you enjoy your sin, but you know it's not right. You know you got to go back.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So
right.
when you say that, I think I don't know if you have the idea that you can do that for a long time.
Oh, no.
But I couldn't.
Yeah.
You know.
I think that was true of most of us. Again, I think it depends upon your thresholds of pain and other things. You know, and because there are many people that I have met who use this message. Again, I don't think they know it. Who use this message to justify being careless and passive and doing whatever I want to do. And the people who would continue to live in that, I think, are using the message as a cover. But you're right. The compelling of love will not allow us to go on that way. Remember we said God has designed life so that self-absorbed people can't make it work? So if you take any gospel truth and make it about you, it will not be productive for you. It will not be pleasant.
Yeah.
So There you go. Yeah. Yeah. God belongs to that society of professional prop knockers. I mean, you know, if you just kind of prop your life up with theology and possessions and adventures that aren't from Him, you know, He just keeps knocking them down until you finally get tired of trying to put them back up. That is the love of God as well. All right. Good. Yes, sir. Buddy. Buddy, Barbara Fletcher from out of town, Round Rock. Welcome. Wait a minute, bud.
That this author used that I thought was pretty is it doesn't suit me anymore.
Yeah. That makes a lot of sense because in Colossians 3, Paul talks about putting on and putting off articles of clothing. This doesn't suit me any longer.
It doesn't suit me anymore.
I'm not comfortable in these kinds of clothes any longer. I can't live here.
It doesn't feel good.
Very good.
It doesn't feel good. It doesn't give me life and peace.
Yeah, there you go. Yeah, I think right behind you before it goes too far. You know, the witnesses of walking and being led by the Spirit are much more subjective for us now than they were when the external law was our guide. And that's scary to some people. But I think they're much more accurate indicators. I don't think there is a more powerful or more accurate indicator of whether we're in step with the intent and action of God or not than what Buddy is referring to. The sense of His peace and the sense of His joy. You know, when those are waning or when they are absent, that is the time for us to stop and pause before God and reflect upon why we're doing what we're doing. What's fueling that? You know, what belief is causing us to go in that direction? And if there is any error, we want God to correct it. But those are very powerful indicators. Subjective, yes, but powerful. The peace of the Lord, the joy of the Lord. That we begin to walk in and we become increasingly sensitive. This doctrine, you know, if you can even call it that, I don't very often, but some people do, this grace idea is not something that would ever cause you to be careless with sin. You will be more sensitive to it than you've ever been in your life. Ever. You know, it's not a matter of just, is there a law against this? There's a life inside of you that this is not compatible with. If you find any directive or imperative in a negative form in the Scriptures, Old Testament and New, it's simply because that behavior is incompatible with the life that lives inside of you now. Okay? It's an indication of who your life is. And if you don't even know that Bible verse, you can know that it's incompatible by it doesn't suit me, it doesn't fit, there's no peace, there's no joy if I continue this. That is being led by the Spirit. Very powerful. Yes?
First of all, my name is Mary Self.
Okay, Mary Self.
I think this is all about me. In more ways than one. And secondly, I was sitting on my own throne at the age of 39, living the American dream with the possessions and the private schools and all the things, and my house burnt down. I lost two children. Mm. So twice saved.
Yeah.
It's a miracle.
Yeah. Yeah.
God came to me.
Thank you, Mary. He's adequate. He's sufficient, isn't He? Great testimony. Okay.
I love this class. Your comment about solo, being on your own. I am a single woman, praise God. And when somebody says, you're single, I said, my husband is my father.
There you go.
And when you travel amongst the Marys, the pity sometimes I foresee and I receive, I have to be a constant reminder to them. That's why I like to walk around in the married. I'm not alone.
That's right.
I have Jesus Christ with me, the Holy Spirit who breathes life into me, and the Father is my husband.
Yeah.
So your comment this morning just resonated, and I applaud you for making fact known. You're never... Even as a married person, you're never alone.
You're absolutely
You're
right.
always in the presence of God. You mm-hmm. always have. Mm-hmm. And to the point where not only you ask the Spirit to come, you say, God, we welcome you.
Yeah.
You are with us and in us.
Yes.
So it's just a beautiful testimony and reaffirmation of who we are in Christ.
Praise the Lord. Thank you. Yes. He never leaves us or forsakes us. Yes, sir. We have one more up here, Bill.
Workout.
That's right. Somebody's got to pay the price so the rest of us can go free. So why not be you? Servant lives in you.
Hi, Steve. I find out when I talk about the grace message with people, they seem to get... You mentioned the going from the ought to the want to.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of people seem to confuse the issue of works with abiding. You know, I see works as me, the human performance of trying to earn God's favor.
There you go.
And the results are up to me. But this, at the same time, there is a spiritual discipline of abiding. Mm-hmm. And a lot of people, there's some that say, well, I don't have to do anything. And they just kind of, I'm just going to, and maybe you call it abusing God's grace. I don't know. I'm not sure that's even possible. But then there's other people that say, well, I've got to do something. And I said, well, I said, there's something you ought to do. You need to abide. That is a spiritual discipline which will produce the ought to the want to. Am I on the mm-hmm. right track?
Mm-hmm. You're on the right track. Yeah, you bet. I, you know, abiding, again, appears to be passive to some people, especially some males, like our brother was talking about. You just sit around doing nothing. No, there's nothing more active in terms of human responsivity that we do than abide in Christ, making ourselves at home in Him. Abiding is for the purpose of abandoning. When we are facing a temptation or a difficult situation, I think that the prayer that I've been encouraging people to pray, again, not as a formula, but as an awareness of both, is that I might know you and be an expression of your life. Because you can take this grace message and make it all about you. I know Mary self wasn't intending to do that. But you can take it and make it all about you. This is who I am. You can get real selfish with identity in Christ. You know, and think you're right where God wants you to be. So abiding can be perceived as that, but when you know, the flip side of that is abiding for the purpose of abandoning. I want to know you in this moment, God, but I want to know you so that I might be a purer expression of your life. Then you, I think, have got a balance in that, but it's not self-generated. We abide in Christ. We acknowledge and live in our eternal and internal union with Christ for the purpose of receiving His activity. Faith is the receptivity of God's activity. It's our response to His ability. We go abide in Him, not that we're not, but intentionally, so that we might know His mind on this thing and say, like Mary said, then may it be done to me according to your word. May it be done through me according to your word. And trust that in that moment of abandonment, a conscious expression of faith in Christ will result in an unconscious expression of His life. He will manifest Himself through us. Yeah, good, good, good.
Would you go into a little deeper the severance of the cross?
Mm-hmm.
Are you going to be doing that?
Yeah,
in part
let's do
of
it right now. All right. And if there's something that you have in mind that you know is behind that, bring it to our awareness here in just a minute. Let me just finish this thought because we were talking about the word of the cross when applied to us through the work of Jesus Christ is let there be death. Let there be death to the Adam life in you. I am cutting you off, severing you from Adam life. We said, let there be death to the sins that were against you, wipe them clean, no longer on our permanent record, as well as to the sin nature that characterized you, that was a part of your identity outside of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:26, He came to put away sin, to annihilate sin. So the cross not only provides through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ forgiveness of all our sins and or transgressions, it also provides a death to the sin life that was a part of us. We are severed from that. It is no longer who we are. Death to this you that was under the curse of the law. There was a penalty we could not pay. And so Jesus Christ met that condition for us and offered Himself as a voluntary and perfect sacrifice. Death to this Satan animated world conditioned you. Paul talks in Ephesians 2 about operating according to the power that works within you, the power of the prince of the air. And you have been conditioned by the fallen voices of the world. That you has died. The severing power of the cross separates us from the self that was under the curse of death, that was bound to die. And so when you and I put faith in Jesus Christ, we listen for Him to say, that you that was not God. He said, this cross severs us from whatever is not God. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, His work defeats all of our enemies. Those things were against us. We have this mighty, mighty warrior who has fought a battle for us that we could never fight and win. In fact, we're not even instructed to fight this battle. We are instructed to receive the one who has already fought it and won the battle for us. So we're not supposed to be out here fighting the world and fighting sin and fighting the devil. We stand in the victory of the one who has defeated these. And when Jesus prayed in John 17:24, "Father, where I am, that they may be also." Now, that was right before he was crucified. "Where I am, that they might be also." I believe that prayer was answered. So when he got up from there and went to the cross, we went to the cross with him. And when he was crucified and died, we were crucified and died with him. And when they took him down off that cross and buried him, we were buried with him. That's Romans 6:4. All right? Buried with him in the likeness of his death. That's why when I baptize people, I often say, "I dip you for dead." And I even told the last couple of kids I baptized in our church a few weeks ago, I said, "Now I'm going to hold you under until I see bubbles. I want your eyes to be open. I'm going to be looking at you, and I want you to say, 'Yeah, I'm dead.' And then I will bring you back up. If I don't see bubbles, you're not coming back up, because I want you to realize the reality." And because these two little Korean girls get down in the water like this, you know, I'm not really going to hold you under till I see bubbles. But, you know, I want the reality of what it means to be dead and finished with something to be impressed upon them so the Spirit can bring it to life, you know, at a later day. Because we bury something when we're finished with it. "Let there be death to the you that was outside of me. Let there be death to the you that was conditioned apart from me. Let there be death to the you that was held captive to anything that is not me." That's the severing power of the cross. Now, did you have a further question or? Well, there are all kinds of kind of theories on that. You know, he says, "My Father, my Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And so there are people that think he was just quoting that psalm, but he never was really separated, because how can God separate from God? I think there's a mystery there I'm willing to be content with. I'm very content to say this, that Jesus Christ died to the separated, cut off life. He took all the separated, cut-off life into the human race, and he died to that, and he buried that.
I know he was not of Adam, but he, being human, there was some Adamic there.
He was made sin.
Yeah.
2 Corinthians 5:21. "He who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God." So he took all of our sins, but he also took the Adam life and the life that was cursed under the law and the sin nature life, if you like that kind of phraseology. He took all that upon himself, and he died in that condition. Now, it's beyond my, you know, ability to figure out with any certainty what happened there, other than he put to death the cut off, separated life. All right? And maybe someone else in the room knows a whole lot more about that than I do. I've got opinions, but I said earlier, opinions don't mean much in the kingdom of God. What we do know is that everything that was against us and the self that was separated from God, we have been severed from that self. That's why I said earlier, just you, however you saw yourself before, just you died and was buried. You bury something when you're finished with it. That no longer names us. That no longer identifies us. That no longer empowers us. Echoes of our past, to borrow a phrase from Corrie Ten Boom, sure shout at us. The fallen voices of this world from a distance, from outside of us, not within us, call lies in our direction, and the realm of appearance often seems to support those lies, and we may embrace them at any moment and live out of something that we are not, but it doesn't change who we are. Just as when we were lost people, sinful people, unrighteous, dead in transgressions and sins under the curse of the law, and we did good things, it didn't make us righteous. Because we're always what God says we are, not our performance, not our appearance. That is true about us now. If we are righteous and holy and blameless before Him, if we do a bad thing, a sinful thing, we're not named by that thing either. We are what God says we are. To me, that's a critical component of what it means to walk by grace, that we have been severed from something that used to name and characterize and empower us. I think it's extremely difficult to live out of this gracious provision of life until you know that you died. Just you died. Okay? Now, Y'all dead? All right, good and dead? Plum dead. Do I see bubbles? I'm dead, you know. All right. Because this is what, in my mind, makes the good news such glorious news. I mean, there are so many things about this. But Paul says, without the resurrection, then our gospel is still just foolishness. It's empty. You know, the cross does and undoes. You know, the you that was no longer is. And so what happens is, when we find ourselves dead in Christ, we are ready and able, perhaps, to listen for God speak to us about the enabling power of the resurrection. Now, again, these are not separate events. For Paul, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, a crucified God, was such a stunning thing that when he mentioned the cross, he was not speaking of just the crucifixion. He was speaking of the full atoning work of God in Christ, I think. I'm trying not to speak for Paul. But, you know, a crucified God, the God of the universe on a cross, was just unbelievable, unfathomable. And so the cross was what caused Paul to categorize everything that he used to think about life, who God was, who beings created in his image were designed to be. And so the cross just signified everything that was stunning and new to him. And we find out that God life in Christ may be tempted as it Jesus Christ was tempted. It may be taunted, but never defeated. The life that was in Jesus Christ might be crucified, but it's never conquered. The resurrection demonstrates that. The resurrection proves that to the universe, to everyone that's watching for all time. So when we received life in Jesus Christ, he didn't give, that should say, us new life. He gave us his very life. He who has the Son, 1 John 5, has life. Not just an extension screwed onto our lives so that we get to live forever. Eternal life is the life of God. That is a life without beginning as well as a life without end. And when you and I receive the life of the Son of God, we received a life that never had a sin-separated beginning. We receive this freely by grace. The very life of the Divine One lives inside of us. A nature from out of this world was placed in us. 1 John 4:4 and 1 John 4:6 start with these little words. And I told Bill, I said, if you don't want to say all that stuff, just say this. Just tell him I'm from God. Because John says in both those verses, we are from God. We are from God. Our origins are from God. Our new creationness is from God. We are receivers and containers and expressors of the life of the Son of God. When we received the nature of God, we received a life from out of this world. So the word of the resurrection is, let there be life. The very Trinitarian nature or life of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, was placed in our human spirits. And as I said to the people here last night, the only appropriate human response to that is, oh! Because that's what the essence of the Greek word for mystery is. Creator of the universe, the holy, the righteous. Mystery means to shut the mouth. Now, in our part of the South, we say, well, shut my mouth. When something really good happens, well, shut my mouth. You know, I'll make you slap your grandma. Shut my mouth. You know, all those kind of things. Listen, Paul never got over this. The Apostle Paul was not just a systematic theologian. He was a stunned theologian. He never got over the idea that all I've done against God, I was working against God, and now this God comes to live in me. This addresses the question of not only who we are, but why we are. That God lives his life inside of me. Now he is enlarging my capacity to know him and take the revelation of who he is through me to other people as well. If that is not true, we ought not to even fool with baptizing people. Let's take them out behind the church and shoot them. If it is only about getting to glory land, why prolong the inevitable and all the misery that comes with it down here? God has meaning for the tension. He has meaning for coming to dwell in human containers. He has ways of glorifying Himself not only to the beings that you and I see, but the unseen beings that we do not yet have the eyes to see most of the time, who questioned and challenged His decision to create a race of beings to share Himself with in the first place. All of creation, Romans 8 says in the Phillips translation, is on tiptoe watching the sons and daughters of God come into their own. The very life, the very nature of God Himself takes up residence in you and me. That's when the lights begin to come on, because the light of life Himself abides in you and me. I may not know exactly what happened at the cross. I may not know exactly what's going to happen at the end times. I may not understand all the mysteries of God being in Christ. And now I do know this much. Once I was separated from God, now He has joined Himself to my human spirit. We are never alone. It is never just us any longer. The temptation is never against just us. The imperative or the command is never against just us. It's always against the life of the Son of God in us. The word of the resurrection then said, let there be a righteous and holy, sinless life in you and me. We quoted 2 Corinthians 5:21 earlier. Listen, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is not justification by faith. Justification by faith is the result of believing in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is a person, and His name is Jesus. And when we believe into Him, we receive eternal life. We receive God's life. Was God's life righteous? Yes. Is God's life holy? Yes. Is God's life sinless? Yes. You and I received by God's word the righteous, holy, sinless nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time the Apostle Paul uses this particular Greek construction about righteousness being given to us from God, he is always speaking of God's own personal righteousness. It's not an impersonal accreditation on the books of heaven. We receive the very righteousness of God. We receive this life without a sin beginning. We read that He came to put away sin. Listen, He came into you and me to put away sinning. We are not prisoners to sinning any longer. We receive this free yes and this free no. The word of the resurrection also says, let there be a law-keeping or loving life inside of us. I think we illustrated that earlier, but we know in the New Covenant in Hebrews 7 and back in Jeremiah, God said, I'm going to write my laws on their heart. And I don't know necessarily that God got this little supernatural stylus, you know, and put all these words inside of us. But the law of God is the law of love. That is His nature. So we have an operating place for any contingency or situation that we're in. What is so consistent here with the nature of God that Jesus Christ revealed Him to be? What is so absolutely in step with the God who is love Himself that I can stamp His name all over this without apology and embarrassment? We're not lawless any longer. This royal law, this law of love operates in our lives. There is no need any longer for an external law to operate as a moral power in the lives of those who've already been justified in Jesus Christ. Never once in the New Testament does Paul appeal to an external law to order human behavior for the sons and daughters of God. He doesn't go there. We might use it from time to time, but the New Testament writers take us here. We have the assurance of a finished righteousness. He also said, let there be a Satan-defeating, world-overcoming life in you and in me. There are new privileges as well as responsibilities that come with the new creation. And we're to express and extend and live in the reign and the rule of God wherever we go. I lived in the Middle East for a couple of years doing some mission work back in the 70s. And when people hear about that, they say, oh, I always want to go to the Holy Land. I say, well, take two steps and look backward. There's the Holy Land. Everywhere, it's a lot cheaper that way too. Everywhere you and I step as ones who are indwelt by the Holy One Himself becomes holy ground. The Holy Land is not a zip code. It's not a geographical plot in the Middle East somewhere. The Holy Land is you and me. God takes up residence in you and me to express and extend His Satan-defeating, world-overcoming life through us. That's why we pray on earth as it is in heaven. We draw from that eternal account everything that we need and bring it from the unseen down into the seen. Well, I say, what's so hard about that? You guys look into the past and draw from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. He's a timeless God. Let's look into the future and draw from everything that's already finished in Christ and bring it into the present realm. We're not bound by time and space. We also received a deathless life. Death isn't redefined or reimagined or reinterpreted in light of the resurrection. It's defeated. So we say, how shall they die who have already died in Christ Jesus? The New Testament writers just simply call it sleep. It's nothing to be feared any more than going to sleep at the end of a long, weary day and waking up in the dawn of a brand new eternal morning. That's how we see it. That, again, changes and characterizes the way that we live. We learn to rest, relax, abide in the one who lives inside of us and all he brings to bear for us. If this is true, then his crucified, risen life is adequate for every single thing that we're going to need in this realm and in the one to come. All right? Now, any comments or questions before we kind of press on into this divine way and take a look at what it means in terms of how this impacts or affects our lives? Yes, sir.
Thanks, Bill. My wife and I were introduced to the Grace Message and the Abundant Life series, and it's very good to know this, but it isn't until I start believing it and living it that it's impactful, not just in my life, but in the lives of people around me.
Okay.
So the message that you're sharing today is overwhelming. It's glorious, and some of it's refreshing, or a refresher as far as what we've heard before. But it's not until I truly live the message that it impacts me.
Okay.
And I think that's important for me to remember.
It is. It is.
Knowing who I am in Christ was revealed to me 7 years ago one of Bill's first Grace series, Abundant Life. And just because I knew it, I didn't really live it because I didn't believe it.
Yeah.
And it wasn't until I was faced with the dilemma or that gift of desperation, for lack of a better term, that I started to really believe who I am in Christ.
Okay. All right.
I just wanted to share that.
It's good. Good thing to share, because what we've been setting the groundwork for is exactly what this brother's talking about. It's who you believe God to be and where you believe God to be that changes everything about the way we get to live. It's the way you live that changes you. It really is. It's the way you and I live that begins to change us. Because we get in out of the lecture into the labs in these kinds of moments and say that this is not just information, because the information will make you arrogant. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 8. Knowledge just makes for arrogance. And if you're not careful, because one of the devil's favorite tactics is if you can't beat them, join them, he can't steal this revelation from you, so he'll distort it. And you'll think this is the most liberating and wonderful thing you've ever heard in your life. And just like Peter was with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, you'll be tempted to build a temple to exchange life for grace life on your own Mount of Transfiguration and throw rocks at the people down in the valley who don't know what you're talking about. That reveals your faith is not placed in the one who makes the difference, but just in a concept. Because faith placed in him, Paul says in Galatians 5, always works itself out as love. Faith takes you off the mountain of knowledge and you go right down into the valley of despair where other people are. And that's where we think we'd like to live, in these little closed circles of like-minded people who think what we think and believe the way we believe. And all it does is reinforce ignorance and pride and arrogance. So God calls us down off of that into the relational dimension, into the world of fallenness, so that we are pressed into these realities, and we will decide if they are just opinions or whether they are realities. And as I said earlier, I think the thing that really transforms us is not just, oh, I believe that, but in those moments, God's saying to you, you and me, I am your righteousness for this. I am your grace for this. I am your second mile life for this. I am your forgiveness for this. And we go, I believe you. May it be done to me according to your word. And in that moment, apart from our feelings or our conditioning or any self-generated work, the forgiveness of God, the grace of God, the acceptance of God finds its expression through us. So you're exactly right. I mean, I didn't know anybody in this room except for a few of you. I didn't know what you've heard. I know some of you know Bill, so I know you've heard the foundations. But it's good to rehearse or re-celebrate them. It's good to hear them from a different voice to confirm, so the Spirit has opportunity to confirm. But if all it is notes that we take or information that we gather and go home and feel good about us, we probably haven't gone forward at all, but just backward a little more. So I really appreciate that thought. It is a powerful transition thought to where we're going. Because the reality of what we're talking about does have an impact upon our lives. It certainly affects our view of God. It begins to transform the way we look at Him. And we know God is still holy and He's still just. But we also know that He is a God who is love and therefore a God who is always for us. Paul, after these wonderful liberating truths in Romans 6 and even at the end of 7, comes to the place where he reminds us at the end of Romans 8, if this God, God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit is for us, then who or what can be against us? If God the Father, God the Son and God the Spirit are alive in us, what makes us think we're going to be shortchanged down here in life? That we're missing out on something necessary. We see Him as a victorious warrior. I love that passage back in the Old Testament in Zephaniah. We often quote the 17th verse about God singing over us with love. And that is a wonderfully beautiful picture of the one who cares for us. But in Zephaniah, I knew I shouldn't have said that. I can't ever remember where it is. The 15th verse. That's chapter 2. Let's find chapter 3. The Lord has taken away His judgments against you. He has cleared away or wiped out all your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord your God, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. That's not who you are any longer, to live in fear, because our God always gets the final word. What was different about that? Religion always wants you to be at war. Religion wants you to think it's an unwinnable war, therefore you better look out for yourself. You got to be at war with sin. You got to be at war with the devil. You got to be at war with the world. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ wants you to see the victory is in Him and He is in you. A victorious warrior is in our midst. We're not called to be war conscious or sin conscious or devil conscious or fallen world conscious. We are called to be conscious of the one. Greater is He who is in me than he who is anywhere else out there. And all of our moaning and groaning and complaining and fussing about the world is just the opposite or converse. We are essentially saying greater is He who is out there than the one who is in me. We have a victorious warrior in our midst. Jesus Christ Himself becomes our relationship to everything out there. This is a God that never leaves us or forsakes us, which is very different because most of us believed for a very long time that if I did all the right things, I was in fellowship with God. But when I started to do wrong things, I was out of fellowship with God, as if fellowship depended upon me and my performance. That is a very hellish, frustrating way to try and live the Christian life. Make it about you and your performance. We read the words, but they were not meaningful to us. That God said to us personally, I will not never ever leave you or forsake you. But our experience didn't validate that. Our traditional teachings didn't support that. Our feelings wouldn't wrap around that brand new idea. But we came to a point in desperation where we said, God, I believe you. No matter what it looks like, you didn't get into me by me doing something good. You're not going to get out of me when I do something bad. This arrangement is not that fickle. And your view of God begins to change. This is a God who not only loves you, and some people would think I would stretch the word, but I can engage in a little hyperbole for the truth's sake. This is a God who likes you. I have lots of people that love me, not a lot of people that like me. Not after a while. I didn't like anybody for 6-8 hours, but... But here's a God who likes you enough to never leave you or forsake you. Stay with you through thick and thin. It's kind of crude, but Paul said in Corinthians, you know, I don't know why you'd join yourself to a prostitute, because if you do, you join Christ to the prostitute. never leaves, never forsakes. In an awareness of who He is and that He is for us and that He would never forget about us and that He would buy up every mess we've made in our lives and turn it into an asset for ours and the kingdom's sake. When this is your God, you will live differently. Not only affects our view of God, it determines what we do with our fears. If you look in Romans chapter 8, verse 27, I love these verses in here as a little kind of test of who we believe God to be and what kind of place fear has in our lives. Verse 26 says, in the same way the Spirit helps our weaknesses, for we don't even know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows. Now, I grew up in a tradition that preached it this way. God is searching your heart. And the crooked finger is what got me. Like God's got a hook on the end of His finger. You know, He knows what's inside of you. And He's just waiting to snatch you out of this world. Snatch you out of anything that's good because of the way you're living your life. He searches your heart. Listen, that word right there will tell me an awful lot about your view of God. Because if you know the God we're talking about, you would welcome this and say, God, search my heart. Come on. You're perfect love. I don't have to fear anything that you find. I don't have to be afraid of anything that you expose. If you know the God who is for you, it determines what you do with your fears. You take all of your fears and you hop on them and you ride them straight into the presence of God and His perfect love. So He casts the fear out of you that keeps you all wrapped up in yourself. This is a totally different gospel when you see who God is and how He's demonstrated that He is for us in the person of Jesus Christ. There's no fear of rejection any longer. There's no possibility of being rejected by God because Christ is our life. And for God to reject us, He would have to reject His Son who lives in us. And that's never going to happen. We were wanted and chosen and we're constantly being loved by God. When I greet our kids or when I baptize them or when we talk to these college students in the church, they may not be getting it all, but we're sowing seeds for the future. And I tell them over and over and over again, I don't care what time you got home this morning. I don't care what pub crawl you were about this week. If you have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are His always being loved child. That is a holy constant that never changes, never rises and never falls. And people say, aren't you going to be afraid that you're endorsing some of the behaviors? No. I am absolutely convinced that when the love of God for them sinks in, they will be drawn out of stuff that's so inconsistent with His behavior. They will listen for His voice. They will believe Him because they know that they are always being loved by Him. This is what frees us up to accept God's acceptance of us. Some of us find it so difficult to accept others because we haven't accepted God's acceptance of us yet. He's not against us. He's not going to reject us and condemn us. There's no fear of worthlessness any longer. Back in that Old Testament gospel preacher's voice in Isaiah 42, verse 6. I am the Lord. I've called you in righteousness. I will hold you by your hand and watch over you. I've appointed you as a covenant to the people and a light to the nations. Listen, there is no possibility of us ever being worthless once we belong to God. The value of a container is determined by its contents, isn't it? It's not just determined by the container or the context itself. And the ultimate value of the universe, the Son of God, abides in us. Significance in the kingdom of God is about always being on mission. And you and I are always on mission. The mission that God has given us is to be us. It's to be you. You know, the last few years, Tim Tebow's been, you know, the big guy in town. And boy, I'm glad. I mean, here's a guy who, for all I know, lived out what you see. I mean, this is not a game. It's not a charade. But I've asked our college students or said to them before, listen, one day when you stand before God, He's not going to ask you, why weren't you more like Tim Tebow? He is not ever going to ask you that. I promise you that. You can write this down. What He's going to say is, why weren't you more you? Why weren't you more the you I created you to be? That's the mission that we're always on. And there is no sense of significance and worthlessness when you and I are operating out of the you-ness, the us-ness that God made us to be. We're free now to be ourselves. I think we've already illustrated there's no fear of defeat because all of our enemies have been extinguished and crushed. We've certainly talked about this, but let's just hit it quickly before we run out of time. We can hit the last couple a little heavier. It certainly affects our self-image. The writer James Baldwin said mirrors can only lie. Because mirrors cannot ever tell the whole story. They can only judge by appearance. That's just a partial sense of who you are, and you never want the partial to masquerade as the whole story. That's why you want to rejoice in all things, thank God for everything, because you don't want the partial, what you see and what you feel and what you can comprehend, to get the final word and tell the whole story. When the partial masquerades as the whole, we live in a much smaller place than God intended us to live. And that is certainly no more true than in the realm of our identity. We don't want to walk around here thinking, I am what I see or I am what other people say I am. The Christ-lived life is one that's being liberated from false identity indicators. What are some of those false identity indicators that are out there? What are some of the things that tell us who we are that we know are not accurate or not the full story? What are they? Our jobs? Material things? Where you live? Accomplishments? Spouses, opinions of other people, marital status, children, the success of your children. How many people fight that battle?
Race, politics, gender.
Thank you. Covered it all. Listen, one of the things that's true, that begins to be true of us, is that we find ourselves liberated from this cookie-cutter kind of conformity. Too often in religion, there's this machine-stamped kind of sameness that overcomes a crowd because of fearful religious educators. We're afraid to let people become themselves. That's very depersonalizing. Christianity is not a uniform to wear. It's not a set of patterns to imitate. It's not even a lifestyle. You don't want to learn to dress in the pressed forms of all the religious tailors out there. You want to wear that unique, one-of-a-kind garment or expression that was designed by God and grace to you before the foundation of the world. Because the Christian community is not ever about conformity. The Christian community is about transformation. God from the inside out expressing Himself in our own unique, one-of-a-kind, never-to-be-repeated-again forms. This allows us to celebrate diversity and individuality in the Lord Jesus Christ. This allows us to call the best out of one another. This allows the faith that is in us to take the form of love. Because what we end up doing, we know it's true, we end up borrowing our identity from some source or another. From some spiritual source. Every one of us has done that. And we borrow our identity either from someone who doesn't love you, a liar who wants to tell you, you are your zip code, you are the square feet in your home, you are the numbers in your bank account, you are your race, you are your political section, you are your economic, socioeconomic status. These are the things that you are. Or you take your identity from someone who loves you. From someone who tells you and me the truth. So here we are realizing that this new life that we received wasn't created out of any of those old identity indicators. It's not that they're unimportant or that God isn't going to use them, but our identity doesn't come out of any of those things. It comes out of the death to those old identity indicators. I am dead to that. That is not who I am. Those things do not have the final word. They don't give me the whole story or tell me who I am in Christ. The newly created comes out of the eternal realm. Remember, the old was crucified and buried. We're finished with that. These new identity indicators come from another realm altogether. We're no longer named by any of those things. We've said already we're no longer characterized by deficit. Jesus Christ is our life. We're characterized by His fullness. The Lord Himself is our portion at any point of need. And we've been given this free yes and this free no because we are new creations in Christ Jesus. Let me just mention this before we move on to the next thing. And I would, you know, love to have more time to dialogue about this. But I believe that God spoke to me on this, and I'm believing Him, and I'm open to correction or refinement or anything else that God wants to bring through any of you in this room. But I believe with all of my heart that when I was in Adam, a self-referenced evil inclination preceded my every choice. Even if I did something good, I was still in Adam, and I was self-absorbed, and I was separated from God. I had this bent toward evil. Call it a sin nature, call it whatever you want. But I believe with all of my heart, no matter what it looked like to anyone else, in Adam, a self-referenced evil inclination preceded my every choice. I believe just as powerfully, and maybe even more so, as one who is in Christ, a God-referenced righteous inclination precedes my every choice. I may ignore it, I may deny it, I may repress it, and I may choose to do something that is not consistent with the nature of God. I have a free yes and a free no now. I did not previously. But this is, the reason to learn to abide in Christ, to run all of our questions and dilemmas into acknowledging this eternal and internal oneness that we have with God. Because there, that God-referenced righteous inclination precedes every choice. Why would I say that? That is my nature now. That is the nature of the one who lives inside of me. It does not mean I am no longer temptable. I am. Christ Himself was temptable. But it doesn't mean that you and I don't have a choice. All of us who are in Christ are Christ-led beings. We're not always following. We're not always believing. But we are all being led by the Spirit. We may ignore that or overlook that or be so conditioned by some of our old habit patterns of the past, we still think they define and characterize who we are, and we move into them without even thinking. But the reality is, the one lives inside of me who is totally different. That's what makes me different. Okay, here's what I want to do before we run out of time. I'd like to take about a 5-minute break, okay, so that we got a chance to get up, hit the restroom, grab a little more Holy Spirit in a cup, get the caffeinated stuff so you make it through the last 30 minutes. But really, in about 5 minutes, I'm going to fire right back up because I want us to have time to finish this out and stop right at noon as it affects particularly our relational philosophy with other people. I think those may be the testing grounds as much as anything else we've talked about, okay? All right. See you back here in about 5 minutes.